All right, take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Great chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 16 this evening. By the way, Brother Dennis Grohl will be with us next Sunday, Lord willing, Sunday morning, Sunday school and Sunday morning service, and so we'll get to hear a report from him. It's good to have our missionaries come through and give reports from time to time, and so we'll be having the Grohls. This evening, we're going to look at walking in unity, and this is the second part of what we started last week, last Sunday evening. Last time, we concluded with the statement that Paul was teaching here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the practical outworking of the apparent lack of unity in the church of Ephesus. And these principles that we should take to heart, I believe, with our own local church here to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We spoke of two areas in particular. One was the attitudes for unity, and then the second was the basis for unity. Now, again, remember, chapter 4 could be really divided into three basic parts. The believer's exhibition, we certainly saw this in the attitudes for unity. The believer's inhibition, we'll see that in our study here tonight. And then next Sunday night, the Lord willing, the believer's prohibition, we will see this next week. Now, tonight we want to continue with this subject of unity in the local church by looking at another practical area of instruction that Paul gave to the Ephesian believers, and again, instruction that we too can take to heart. We could call this the believer's inhibition. You know, we think about that word, inhibition. Sometimes little children come to mind, because little children don't have anything to stop them from saying some of the things they say, right? they don't know better. They say things that can somewhat be embarrassing to us as adults, because we're more dignified, being more mature, right? It's a matter of maturity. Now, you boys never embarrass your parents anymore, I'm sure, but I remember some years ago when our boy, our one and only boy, little Jake, he was a little boy on a very particular occasion. We were traveling. It's interesting to see what our children say when they're little and how they might embarrass us. But we were traveling from a wedding, I don't know if we were going to or from, but in Missouri, one of my wife's nieces. We were living in Wisconsin that time, and we were meeting up with other relatives for the wedding, and then after the wedding, we planned to go on to Kansas to visit, and her sister and her family were there. We decided to travel together. Well, Jake, he rode with her sister and her husband had a bad habit at that time. So they're riding along, and he decided to engage in this bad habit, and that's when little Jake, who happened to be sitting in the front seat right next to him, said, "Hey, it's not nice to smoke. It's not nice to smoke." Well, little children sometimes will say things that are uninhibited. You know, we know that it was not nice to smoke, but we probably wouldn't say anything at that point. But it didn't bother Jake, you know. He had learned that it wasn't good for you. And by the way, our brother-in-law has quit smoking since then, but he still needs to get saved. He has another bad habit, and that's his language, which has not been cured yet. But he needs to get saved. But anyway, as believers, you know, we're not to be children all the time. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but we need to grow up sometimes and develop some inhibitions in that sense. There are certain things that an adult doesn't say that a little child may say. The believer is not to remain in babyhood, but to mature. We talked a little bit about that this morning. in talking about Zered, which represents exuberant growth. Are we growing in the Lord? God has given to each child of his grace in which to grow. Now, we've been looking at some things that will help us with unity in our local church, and Paul continues to tell the Ephesian believers there are some things, some tools that can help build up their church to be what God wants it to be. And we've talked about the attitudes and the basis. Now, we're going to hit the third thing here tonight, and that is the gifts for unity, the gifts. And as we talk about the gifts, we want to talk first about the source of these gifts. Now, we're down in verse 7, and verse 7 through 10, it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he has ascended, that is, he it. But now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended in the same also hath ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Now, the gifts that Paul is talking about come from the bounty of Christ's grace. We see that in verse 7. "And as prophesied, they are given after Christ ascended into heaven." That's what verse 8 and through 10 is talking about. These gifts were not really there before Christ died and rose again. But now, before we look at the gifts, we want to note what Paul often does. He interrupts himself to kind of illustrate the point that he has. And that's what he does in verse 8 through 10. And the translators in verse 9 and 10 kind of put parentheses around it. But these verses are really a quotation from Psalm 68 and verse 18. That was written, and it was a prophetic writing. David's thought was a prophecy of Christ's ascension into heaven during the three-day interval between his death and his resurrection. And so he alludes to those saints of the Old Testament era. They were captive in paradise, and now they were led to heaven with Christ. And the significant portion to which Paul refers to, at the same time, Christ then gave gifts unto men. These gifts will be described in various forms of leadership given to the church. Now, in verse 9 and 10, Paul does not want there to be any uncertainty to that which he refers to, and so he expands further that Christ ascended, first descended into the lower parts of the earth, and this is likely referring to Christ's transfer of those in Abraham's bosom to heaven itself. But the main thought here is that the gifts were by the grace of God from Christ. So the source of these gifts is the bounty of Christ's grace. Secondly, we notice the nature of these gifts. And a question might be asked, is Paul referring to spiritual gifts as he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, or are these so-called gifts rather, not spiritual gifts, but functions? I believe there's a difference. We notice if spiritual gifts, then we should read verse 11 to say, gave some to. It says here, and he gave some. If it's spiritual gifts, then it should say, gave some to. But if it's functions, then verse 11 could be read, gave some to be. Well, the words for gifts in this passage is the word dorius, and it's not charismata, which is the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So there is a difference here, and it suggests that Paul has in mind some functions, not necessarily a spiritual gift as described in 1 Corinthians 12. And so understanding these as functions, we see Christ gave some first to be apostles. Now the apostles were, that's what it says in verse 11, and gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I want you to notice that there in the construction of that that sentence there, will it'll be significant in a little bit. But first of all, the apostles, those who were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 15 through 22. And their role in the church was very foundational. It was necessary for the establishment of the local church, as was done in the book of Acts. And also, as it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we see it's very foundational. As their function was temporary. Wasn't something that was going to go on and on. The office or the function ceased to exist after the first century. After these apostles died, there were no more apostles to be had. That was an office or a function that was going to cease. And that's why Paul would state in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 12, Paul, an apostle, and he says, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, this was not an office or a function that is for today. If someone comes along and says, I'm an apostle, don't believe it. That's contrary to the word of God. They passed away along with the apostles of the first century. And you know that if someone claims to be an apostle today, they don't know their Bibles and they have misused the title. Secondly, there are prophets. He gave some prophets. Here, as in other epistles, has a reference to New Testament prophets. They were men who were given, as were the apostles, particular insights into the doctrines of the faith. They were under the immediate influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which distinguishes them from teachers. There is no one around today with the office of apostle or prophet in that sense. Prophets also have passed off the scene long ago. We can use that word prophet in a sense to be a proclaimer in that sense, but as he uses it here as a function, that has passed on. Then thirdly, there are evangelists. Evangelists, literally bearers of good news. These were individuals like Philip in Acts chapter 21 who proclaimed the gospel of Christ both publicly and privately. Timothy was charged, do the work of an evangelist in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. Now, unlike the apostles and the prophets, their work does not involve laying the foundation, but rather building upon that which has already been laid, which they do every time they lead someone to Christ. Now, the word evangelist, and some will debate about this, whether the office of evangelists or is an office or is the function of evangelists is. I know some preachers who say, well, I won't have an evangelist because that's not biblical to have evangelistic meetings or something like that. They won't have evangelists come in. But I would say that the word here would also relate to those who we call our missionaries. Missionaries are to be evangelists, and they're doing that function, and it continues to the present. An evangelist can do a function, the work of evangelists locally, or can be somewhere else in the world, but it is an office that helps in building the unity of the church. Then we come to pastors and teachers. Now, some again would disagree, and I believe that Paul intended these terms to describe one function. Why do I say that? Because the word some is not repeated. It does not say some pastors and some teachers. You see, it combines the two. It doesn't delineate and separate them. That is, some pastors and some teachers. He just says some pastors and teachers. And the role of the pastor or the shepherd certainly requires feeding. It requires teaching. Someone said that a pastor who's not teaching is not really doing his work. I heard that recently said. But there are two areas of work there that's being done. Feeding, teaching, and pastoring. We find the term pastor in the New Testament. But from Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, it becomes clear that pastors, shepherds, elders, presbyters, bishops, overseers are all words that describe the same spiritual leader in the local church. They just will describe different functions that person has. And the nature of the work of pastors and teachers, that is overseeing and feeding the flock of God, naturally follows the work of evangelists. If evangelists are spreading the good news and getting people saved, and the pastor will oversee and feed that flock, and like the function of evangelists, this certainly continues to the present. I'm thankful that it does, or else I'm useless here, okay? I don't belong here. If that's not a function for today, then I don't have any work to do here. But it continues today. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says, "This is true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And so, as most of you know, my ministry is largely a teaching ministry, and that's I believe that that's the way God put me into the ministry. First through the teaching ministry, and then as a pastor as well. And so someone may ask, well, what about deacons? Well, clearly Paul does not intend this passage here in Ephesians to be an exhaustive list. You say he left out the deacons. Well, he left out a lot of different things that could be listed here as functions in the church. But he does not mention deacons like he does in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. I think he mentions pastors or bishops and deacons. He addresses there to the church at Philippi. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, of course, he gives the qualifications for deacons. But the list is adequate to illustrate the point that he's making. And the point that he's making is Christ has given gifts to his church. He started by giving apostles and prophets to lay a foundation, and then evangelists to build upon that foundation, and pastors and teachers then to oversee and feed the flock of those that are saved, and so forth. So that is the area which he's talking about, the nature of these gifts. Thirdly, we find the purpose of these gifts, and we find this in verses 12 through 16. In verse 12, he says, he gave some, and he lists the four areas, and then in verse 12, he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's to prepare members of the body for service. In other words, equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is not just for the evangelist. It's not just for the pastor and teacher, but it's for the body of Christ in a local situation. And it's to prepare them and equip them for that work, to build up the members of the body, that is, edify the body of Christ. And that's in order so that they, first of all, in verse 13, they can grow to maturity. Verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so he's expecting us all to be perfect, right? Well, as one man once told me, he says, you tell me where there's a perfect church and I'll come join it and it won't be a perfect church anymore. Because there is no such thing as a perfect church, and there's no such thing as a perfect pastor, and there's no such thing as perfect people. But the word here is the word for mature. We ought to be growing to maturity. And you grow to maturity by possessing a unity of the faith, having a knowledge of the Son of God, measuring up to the stature expected of those in Christ. You know, God has given all these functions, these men to the church, so that the church might be brought to full maturation, where there will be some inhibitions. Again, you think about inhibitions. That's some things that we should be careful with. See, I don't believe we make a nut out of ourselves in the world. Nor are we to be ignorant. Now, some people think we're nuts, think we're crazy. And I don't think we should help them with that. You know, I think we should display ourselves as knowledgeable of what we're talking about. We should not be ignorant before the world. And the world may think of us as nuts or crazy or just believing things that don't make sense to them. But these functions are to prepare a church so that believers might do the work of ministering and building up the body of Christ. And our responsibility, again, is this local church and this community performing the task that Jesus would if he were here bodily. And so these things are here to help us to grow to maturity. Secondly, so that we'll not be children. That's what verse 14 says. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, children many times are very easily influenced. You can tell them one thing and they say, oh yeah, yeah. And then you can tell the opposite thing, oh yeah, yeah. You know, they'll agree with you many times because of their immaturity. They don't know better. And it certainly is that we should not, as believers, early in our lives, maybe you can remember as a young Christian, you didn't know what to believe. You were listening to this guy and he said this, and then you listened to this guy and he said something else. Now, which one is it? And finally, you start digging in the scriptures and you find out what the Bible says and you say, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Or at least he's not talking about what's in the Bible. That's because you have come to a measure of maturity. You're not being tossed to and fro by every doctrine that comes along. There are some people that just, you know, they're always blowing with the wind. They're easily deceived by cunning and false teachers. You see, we are to have some inhibitions. We're not to run around like a bunch of crybabies. You remember Paul told the church in Corinth that they were carnal. They were babies in Christ. And that they were a disgrace. Well, that certainly should not be a characteristic of our church. We ought to be people who are mature. And not like children. Not being influenced with this or with that. We're not to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine or teaching. You'll notice here that Paul does some mixing of metaphors. He's trying to kind of bring out very vividly the danger of a believer continuing as a babe in Christ. You wouldn't, for example, put a baby. I hope Brother Weideman there would not put one of his sons in a plane to pilot. They're not ready for that, right? Sometimes they're not even ready to drive a tricycle or a toy. But you wouldn't put a baby in a plane to pilot it. You know, if children were to command a ship, and sometimes they think, I've got a grandson who thinks he would command a pirate ship. He's 4 years old. Of course, he lives in a place that's, down in Tampa, where there's the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, and he's a perfect place for him. But he's not old enough to pilot or to command a ship. They would become very discouraged. Most of them would get seasick. They would lose their way. And it's a frightful picture of the possible fate even of a child of God who's put in a place of responsibility that he knows nothing about. That's why it's very important that we see new Christians being brought up in the faith before we put them in places of responsibility in the church. Just because a guy's all gung-ho and says, boy, I love the Lord and I got saved and this is wonderful, can I teach a Sunday school class? No, you're not ready. He's a babe in Christ. Now, he changes the figure of speech here. He says, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, where they lie in wait to deceive. Again, you think about children, because of their lack of knowledge and because of their lack of experience, they can be easily led to believe a lie. The same is true of young believers and babes in Christ. We need to be careful with what's going on in the world today. It's not a simple matter to detect error. False teachers often hide their error in the midst of a lot of truth. They use Bible words. They define those words with the Heretics Dictionary. I think there's a dictionary out there for heretics. And they make true-sounding statements, and then they contradict. Jeff, you wanted to check on those folks out there. They make true-sounding statements and then contradict those statements with heresy. The Lord warned that the false teachers, though they were their wolves, will be clothed in sheep's clothing. Now, it's not a simple matter to detect error. False teachers hide their error in the midst of a lot of truth. The Apostle Paul warned that false teachers are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And the Bible warns repeatedly of the deceitful nature of error. False teachers will deceive many, it says, and they are deceitful workers. They're false brethren, unawares, brought in who come in privately. They employ cunning craftiness. These are words that are used a number of different places in Paul's writings and even through the Gospels. They are controlled by seducing spirits, 1 Timothy 4. They speak lies and hypocrisy, again, 1 Timothy 4. They creep into houses, 2 Timothy 3. They're seducers, deceiving and being deceived. And so God warns, or the Bible warns, that God's people are to mark and avoid false teachers because of their clever error has the power to deceive many. And we could come up with all kinds of examples, I'm sure. But we need to beware of this. And of course, growing in the Lord will help to spot the error. Christ's purpose in giving different gifts or functions to the earth is to the church is to develop believers from babyhood to full maturity. Now, there's a third thing here we notice these are gifts are for, so that we'll be growing upward. It's very similar to the what we've already been talking about, growing up in all things into the head, Christ, from which the whole body can grow. He says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And that provides, it's the whole body can grow so that every part can do its share. It's made possible as we speak the truth in love. And we edify itself in love. Now, believers are not to remain children. We've established that. But rather, in speaking the truth in love, they may grow up into him in all things. The believer is to follow the truth in love. That is, he is to love truth and to live truth and to speak truth. Christ is the truth, and believer must sail his little ship of life with everything pointing toward Christ. Christ is the compass. Now, in verse 16, he says, moving on from verse 15, says, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And I want you to notice here this, we're coming back to this idea of unity. The whole body fitly joined together. Here the church, the local church, is compared to the body of believers, compared to the physical body. It's called the body of Christ. I suppose this comparison of the body of Christ to human body makes it hard for me to see how the body of Christ can be all believers everywhere in the world. Again, you can be sure I say these things in love, because not everybody agrees with this. We've been taught that the body of Christ is all believers around the world. How can that be? Makes more sense to see the local church compared to the human body and everyone doing their part to accomplish the work of Christ. And I think that's why it's important for us as a church to be mindful of the things that need to be done as a body. Not one person can do it all. Not a few people. Many times you have 10% of the people doing 90% of or 80% of the work. And that's not what Jesus and Paul is talking about here in talking about unity. He's talking about the whole body fitly joined together. So, I would say that people born into the family of God, but they're baptized into the church of God, and I believe the Bible teaches that membership in a local New Testament Bible-believing church is not only proper, but it's necessary. Some people will object to being members because they say, well, I'm a member of the body of Christ. Well, how does that body, so-called body, all over the world function? It can't, because it's so disjointed. Cannot function with only a head. Must have hands and feet and arms and legs and eyes and ears. And all those things are important to the functioning body of Christ. So as we kind of wrap this up this evening, if we will just display the attitudes necessary for unity, we will hold fast to the basis upon which our unity rests, and we will utilize the gifts that Christ has given to assure that we come into the unity of the faith, then Christ's work on the cross will not be in vain. And not only that, but then we will also truly conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. You see, as it said in verse 1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We're called to be fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Chapter 2, verse 19. We're called to be a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. And we're called to make known the manifold wisdom of God, chapter 3, verse 10. So the question is tonight, are we doing all we can as a member of the body of Christ in this location to work together in unity? And by so doing, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, I trust that that is our desire. And that's why, again, we want to look here at what Paul is talking about. This is a very important chapter in talking about unity in our church. And I trust that our desire is to walk in unity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity tonight just to open the Word of God and see what you have here for us concerning our church. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be what you'd have us to be growing in the Lord, to be realizing the importance of the functions and various things in the church that we need to see to have unity. And we thank you, Lord, for this time tonight, and we pray your blessing upon each one as we go from this place. Help us to be used of thee for thy honor and for thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our songbooks.